Well, it's good to see you all this morning again. You can turn in your Bible this morning to 1 Timothy 3. We're going to continue in chapter 3 this morning, finish off chapter 3 this morning. And the verses we're going to look at today have been described as the heart of Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. One commentator said it's the hinge of 1 Timothy, and the entire letter hangs together on these verses. And John MacArthur said, quote, verse 15 gives the heart of the church's message. Verse 16, the heart of its message. Verse 15 gives the heart of the church's mission. Verse 16, the heart of its message. End quote. And so this morning, as we come to such a weighty and important passage, by God's grace, I will attempt to draw out the rich truth related to our conduct and our confession, the conduct and confession of the church. And may our Lord be glorified, and may He move us to love and obey Him more. Let's read through our verses, starting in verse 14, 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, the Apostle Paul wrote, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifested in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, help us to understand your word. Help us to understand you through your word. Help us to understand what you've done through your word. Lord, this morning I pray that through the preaching of your word that you would be honored and glorified and lifted up in our hearts and our minds. Father, I know that I cannot do this text justice, but I thank you for your Spirit who moves in our hearts, in our spirit, in our minds, and transforms our lives as he applies your truth and your word to us. And so may it be your Spirit speaking to us this morning as we consider the conduct and the confession of the church. Father, we pray all this for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. In the past few months, we've been studying Paul's instructions for the church in chapters 2 and 3. Here we've seen evangelistic prayer. We've considered the actions and attitude of men and women in the church. We've looked at church leadership. And now in our final verses of chapter 3, we get a glimpse into why Paul felt it necessary and important to give these instructions. We'll see this in verses 14 and 15 as he addresses the conduct of the church. The conduct of the church. And for Paul, the conduct of the church was of primary importance. And not so he could boast about how successful he was and all the churches were that he'd planted. It wasn't so that he could make lots of money, but he recognized it was important because the church is important to God. And it's a witness for God. The conduct of the church, therefore, was a reflection of God to the world. And the church is God's chosen people, saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, called to be holy as God himself is holy. And for that reason, throughout 1 Corinthians, we see over and over again Paul correcting the poor conduct of the church in Corinth. In chapter 5, he rebuked the church for allowing immorality in their midst. In chapter 6, he rebuked them for taking each other to court. In chapter 11, he confronted their abuse of the Lord's Supper, which resulted in some of them having died. In chapters 12 to 14, he corrected their chaotic and self-centered worship services because he loved the church. For Paul, his whole life was about the church because his life was Christ. Okay, he suffered for the church. He planted churches. He encouraged and taught churches. He corrected and warned churches. He wrote to churches. He prayed constantly for churches. He said he was daily burdened for the churches. He traveled almost non-stop to minister to churches. He took up money and delivered it to churches. He purified the church by kicking unrepentant sinners out of the church. He chose to earn his own living so he didn't burden the church. And he took great joy and delight in churches that were following Christ. Because Paul loved Christ, and because Christ loved the church, Paul loved the church. Because Paul loved the church, he cared for the conduct of the church. Just like many of us, hopefully all of us, parents care for our children, love our children, and so we care for our children's conduct and their well-being. And so this morning we're going to see Paul's love and care for the conduct of the church demonstrated in verses 14 to the start of 15, as we see Paul writing for this reason. Okay, Paul writing for this reason, or writing for this reason, as I subtitled it. Let's read that again. If you look back at verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you soon, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Okay, here we see the reason or purpose for Paul's letter to Timothy and to the church in Ephesus. Okay, all that he said in the first three chapters, and somewhat even what he's going to say in the rest of the letter, is because he wants the church, the bride of Christ, to conduct herself in a manner that glorifies her husband, that respects, submits to, and honors Christ. And may that also be our motivation. May we receive and apply Paul's instructions for God's church because we love Christ and we want honor him. Yeah? Okay, church isn't about us. It's not about me. It's not about being a registered charity. Church isn't about programs and ministries. It's not about our style of music, our building, or our bank account. The church is about Christ. Okay, he's our head, he's our savior, he deserves all praise, honor, and glory now and forever. And so the reason for Paul writing his instructions and the reason for us applying his instructions is because of Christ. And this morning we get a glimpse into the importance of the church in Paul's mind, because even though he says in verse 14 he was hoping and planning to come to Ephesus soon, he chose to write this letter in case he didn't come as quickly as he hoped. In a small way, that might be like a mum leaving her children at home and giving them instructions on how to start dinner in case she doesn't get home as quickly as she hoped. And she and the family think it's important that that happens so that dinner's on the table at the right time. Yeah? And so for Paul, his reason for writing suggests he thought it was so important the church know how to conduct themselves that he couldn't wait to give instructions to them in person. And it implies also that Paul thought the threat of false teaching was so dangerous he needed to write in that moment rather than deal with the issue when he arrived. And so here we see Paul's loving, pastoral, and protective heart for the church demonstrated through his letter. Because he was writing in response to whatever news he'd received about the church in Ephesus. And so in order to instruct them through Timothy's leadership, he wanted to teach them how they were to conduct themselves. And we see this in the letter positively in terms of what they should do and negatively in terms of what they shouldn't do. But his instructions aren't just good suggestions. It's not just advice or options. Because Paul uses here, just as he did in verse 2, the verb "it is necessary" or "must be." So as he refers to overseers, they must be. And he uses the same word here in Greek, meaning it is necessary for the church to conduct herself according to his instructions. Okay, it's not that we ought to live this way, but we are required to live this way. Again, for the glory and honor of Christ. And even though naturally we don't like being told what to do, what a blessing this is for us. What a blessing it is to know how we are to live and behave as the church. What a blessing to have God instruct us how we are to act in and be the church. Because that enables us to serve, follow, and obey our Lord as we've committed to. If you think on that, if we choose to obey Christ, but we have no instructions, how can we obey Christ? How can we honor and glorify Christ if we don't know how to do that? And I don't think about this very often, but because of the situation in Ephesus, because Paul realized he might not get to Ephesus when he wanted to, he wrote this letter. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was then preserved by God so that 2,000 years later, today, we know how we too are conduct ourselves in the household of God. And not only is that true for the letter to Timothy. Okay, but God providentially worked in the lives of people throughout history. He orchestrated historical events which led Paul to write all of his letters. And for every author of Scripture to pen what they did. And so now as we open our Bibles, we understand who God is. We understand the way to salvation. We understand the instructions for the church. We have all that Scripture teaches us as a result of God the Holy Spirit inspiring men to write for our benefit today. Hey, praise God. And back to verses 14 and 15. In the case of 1 Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy and the Ephesians for our benefit how the church is to conduct themselves. Now that's the reason for Paul writing. And next, we're going to see the weight of this responsibility. The weight of responsibility to conduct themselves well is based on the truth of who the church is. And Paul gives us three descriptions of the church at the end of verse 15 when he writes, "Household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." And we'll look at these each as we go through this. And so first we see the household of God. Okay, and this could refer either to the people of God making up the family of God. And so most translations have household. Or it could be, possibly another interpretation, is that Paul is referring to us, the church gathered, as the place for God's dwelling and His presence. Now we can think back to the Old Testament and that God Himself met with, dwelt with, was present with Israel in the land and in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And so this view would be translated house. The house of God. And I'd say both interpretations are possible from the context of chapter 3. They're both supported from other references in Scripture. And so it may even be that Paul means to include both ideas. So that as the house of God, the church also houses the family of God. That'd be like saying my house houses my family. But either way, whether this is highlighting how we're to conduct ourselves because God is our Father and we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, or whether we're to conduct ourselves because God is present and in our midst as we gather together, there is a heavy responsibility upon us to conduct ourselves well when we recognize who we are and who God is. And so as an example, if we consider this a reference to being the household where God is our Father and we're His children, then we can draw out the responsibility we have to conduct ourselves well in the church by considering responsibilities in our physical homes. Okay, children, do you guys honor and obey your parents? Or should you honor and obey your parents? Yes. Thank you. And so in the same way, we're called to honor and obey our Heavenly Father. Kids, do you guys have chores to do in the home? Are you told to get along with your brothers and sisters? Yeah. Yes, thank you. And so in the same way as we transfer that and consider that in the church, we're to love one another, we're to serve one another, we're to care for one another. If on the other hand, it is a reference to the church as the temple or dwelling place of God, just like every house has their own house rules and everyone should respect and follow them, in God's house, we're called to follow and respect His rules, His instructions. And I pray that would be true of our church. That would be what leads us and guides us in what we do and why we do it. And so because we are part of God's family, because it's His house, we are to follow His instructions as written for us through the Apostle Paul. Okay, that's the first description of the church, the house or household of God. Then second, if you look back at verse 15, we see there Paul continues his description and says the household of God is the church of the living God. And again, that description adds to the responsibility we have to conduct ourselves well. Because we are the gathered, assembled people of God under the leadership of the one and only living God. Okay, the Greek word for church, ekklesia, which I've referenced in the past, means an assembly of people. Oftentimes it was used to describe an official and formal meeting of people for one common purpose. And in a biblical context, we are God's gathered people. We're called out by Him. We're set apart by Him. And together we worship Him. Together we learn from Him. We serve Him and we represent Him. But we do that as the assembly of God, not for our own benefit. We don't do it under our own instruction. We don't do it for our own purposes. We are the church of the living God. And I'd say that brings both responsibility and privilege. Okay, one, we're responsible to conduct ourselves in a manner that obeys the living God. And then two, we're privileged to be a member of the assembly of the living God. And the emphasis that Paul places here on God being the living God may be to exalt our view of who God is and His relationship with His people. And particularly in the context of the church being threatened by the false teachers. And so in this sense, Paul may be drawing on the contrast commonly used in the Old Testament to compare God as the living God with the false gods and dead idols of all the other religions. The phrase is also common in the New Testament. Okay, if you go to Matthew 16, 16, we'll just look at a couple of references. Matthew 16, 16. And there we see Peter's great confession as he confesses who Christ is. Matthew 16, 16, in answer to Jesus' question, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." If you go to Acts 14, 15, there we see Paul and Barnabas healed a man and the crowd thought they were gods and tried to worship them. Acts 14:15. But Paul said, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, proclaiming the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul recalled there the response the Thessalonians showed when they heard and believed the gospel. 1:9, "For they themselves report about us what kind of an entrance we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Hebrews 10:31, the author wrote, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." As the church of the living God, then we're part of something that is alive and well. We don't worship or follow a dead God, a false God, or a worthless idol. We worship and serve, follow the living God who is present with us. He's over us. He's leading us. He's protecting us. He cares for us and He loves us. But how does that impact our conduct? How does knowing we are the church of the living God increase the weight of responsibility we have to conduct ourselves? Okay, three quick answers I'd suggest. One, knowing God is alive means there will be real accountability for our actions, because we aren't serving something or someone that's dead. So knowing God's alive elevates our desire to serve Him, because we know He's with us and for us. And then three, knowing God's alive increases the confidence we can have to tell others about Him compared to the world's pursuit of dead and false idols. And so as we go and tell others about Christ, we tell them about the living God. Okay, so that's the second description of the church. The church is the church of the living God. And the third description Paul gives at the end of the verse, he says that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Okay, and one commentator said about this description, quote, "This is perhaps the most significant phrase in all the pastoral epistles," which is two letters to Timothy and one to Titus. "It shows more clearly and more dramatically that anything else, more than anything else, what is at the stake in the Ephesian heresy and why it's essential the church, especially the church leaders, conduct themselves properly." End quote. And the picture here used is a construction illustration. And again, as we consider this idea, the weight of responsibility upon us grows in how we are to conduct ourselves. If you look back at the verse in verse 15, the first part of the building metaphor is of a pillar. And they were a common way to support buildings in Paul's day. Just like we have pillars at the back or in the middle of our hall that are somewhat annoying and maybe dangerous. They're also used today for bridges and a whole bunch of other different types of building. Okay, but for the Ephesians, Paul's reference to a pillar may have had particular significance because the city of Ephesus was home to the temple of the goddess Diana. And that temple was so fancy and so massive that it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. One commentator described this temple by saying, quote, "One of its features was its pillars. It contained 127 pillars, every one of them the gift of a king. All were made of marble, and some were studded with jewels and overlaid with gold." End quote. And apparently these pillars were almost 18 meters tall, which would be about 60 feet tall. And they were about 4 feet in diameter. There was 127 of them. And altogether, those pillars supported the temple that was the size of an NFL football field from end zone to end zone. And so as the Ephesians were reading the letter, they may have looked out the window and seen in the distance the large, huge, beautiful pillars supporting the temple. And in that, they pictured what Paul meant when he said, that the church is a pillar of the truth. The second construction image that Paul describes, it's been translated support, foundation, buttress, ground, or bulwark. And all those translations demonstrate it's hard to define precisely what that Greek word is, because the word isn't anywhere else in the New Testament. It's not even any other Greek writings that we have before Paul wrote his letter, which may be, again, pointing to the fact that Paul makes up words. But it is safe to interpret this to be another important and necessary component in a building. And likely it provided with the building with some sort of protection, support, and or strength. And so together, like beams and other structural or protective materials are used to hold up and protect a building, the church is to uphold and protect the truth. Meaning God has designed and called the church to promote and protect His truth. Okay, He's designed us as the church to do that. Not the government, not any other institution, not an individual, but the church is to be a pillar and support of the truth. And the church, or the truth that Paul's talking about here, is the truth. Okay, it's the gospel truth, it's Christian truth, it's biblical truth. We, the church of God, are to be stewards of the truth. We're not to make up the truth, we're not to invent the truth, we're to guard and proclaim it. We're not to tamper with it, we're not to devalue it, we're not to misrepresent it or reject it. We're called to believe the truth, read the truth, study the truth, know the truth, live the truth, teach the truth, stand on the truth, and defend the truth. And while there's a heavy weight of responsibility in that, we can also consider again the privilege it is that we would be given, entrusted with the very words of the living God. That we would be called to support the truth that our Lord has given us. And may we do that because of who God is, because of our love for Christ, and because we understand the church is designed for this purpose. And may we do that even when the world rejects us, when people don't listen, and when we're faced with any other number of consequences. And that truth hits home when we hear about a pastor street preaching get shot in the head. Will we stand for truth if we might go to jail or get shot in the head? May God help us, me included, that we would stand boldly and we would defend and proclaim His truth for the honor and glory of Christ our Lord. And so there is a weight of responsibility upon us as a pillar and support of the truth. And may that lead us to recognize we must conduct ourselves in a manner that demonstrates and shows off the truth that we preach. And so just like the expansive and huge pillars of the temple in Ephesus held they held up the whole temple roof. Just as the pillars were also a magnificent sight, whether you're close up or far away, may the gospel through our words and conduct be a magnificent display of our Lord, and may we uphold His truth. That's why Paul was writing to the church. He needed to explain how we must conduct ourselves. because we are the household of God, because we are the church of the living God, and because we are a pillar and support of the truth. And yet, rather than just leaving us there, rather than just leaving us with the heavy responsibility we have as part of the church, Paul then closes out this passage with a hymn exalting Christ. And he continues to bring into perspective all the instructions that he gives us in the letter. Because it's this Christ we live for, that we love and serve. It's this Christ, our Redeemer, our Lord, and the head of the church who gave himself for us so that doing what we could never do and don't deserve. And so next we're going to look at verse 16, the confession of the church. Okay, the confession of the church. And likely Paul is just leading off from the last word in verse 15 of truth, so that he proclaims and exclaims certain gospel truths relevant for the Ephesians to read in their situation. Okay, what that relevance is for the Ephesians and why Paul included these aspects of Christ's life and ministry, we can only speculate. Okay, there's also a number of different possible interpretation for the lines in the poem or hymn that follows. But most commentators are agreed that Paul was quoting parts of some early hymn or some early poem that would have been known to the church. And I don't want us to get bogged down in all the varying interpretations, so I'm going to concentrate on the important and rich truths that are contained in this hymn or poem. But before we get there, Paul introduces it as a common confession. Some translations emphasize the confession as being beyond all question or without controversy. And either way, the same point's being made, because there is no doubt, no question, no controversy. Everyone's in agreement. It's a common confession and a united statement. And so with one united voice, with one united heart, with one united mind, the church, universal throughout the whole world for thousands of years, exclaims the greatness of the mystery of godliness, which is Christ himself. And we see that as Paul quotes this hymn, "He who was manifested in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." And we're going to go through each of those lines one at a time, and may it again elevate our view of Christ, may it grow our love for Christ, and increase our obedience to Christ. And so first Paul says, if you look there in verse 16, "He who was manifested in the flesh." Again, the word manifested or revealed brings us back to Christ's birth and then his physical life in the flesh. Okay, he, the eternal God, omniscient, immutable, omnipresent, transcendent, the creator of the universe, King of all, set aside his divine glory and authority and took on human flesh. Philippians 2, 6 to 8 says, "Although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And the same word manifested is used in 1 John 3:5. "And you know that he was manifested in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin." And then verse 8 of 1 John 3. "The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Okay, our great God loved us so much that he chose to live as one of us, to be tempted like one of us, and to die for us. To die as one of us. Do I have a hard enough time choosing to get out of bed in the middle of the night when my kids want me? But Christ willingly gave up his ultimate status, his supreme authority, his deserved glory to become one of the helpless, dependent, weak creatures that he'd made. And then after being rejected, betrayed, abandoned, and abused by the people he came to save, he died for them. That's the undeniable and largely unfathomable, glorious, life-saving truth that Jesus, the God-man, was manifested in the flesh. If you look back again now in our verse, the second line of the church's confession was vindicated in the Spirit. And to say that Jesus was vindicated likely means that he was proven correct, that his claims to be the Son of God, to be the Messiah, that he would die and rise again were demonstrated as true because God accepted his life as payment for sin and raised him from the dead, and he appeared to more than 500 witnesses. Okay, the reference to the Spirit in this line is a bit harder to understand because it could refer to the Holy Spirit, Jesus' Spirit, or the spiritual realm. Okay, but whichever way we interpret, it's most likely the phrase is pointing to Christ's resurrection when he victoriously rose from the dead, which demonstrated or proved his sinless perfection. It proved his justification for believers. It proved his victory over sin and death. It proved he has power over the devil, and it proved that he is God. And so he was vindicated in the Spirit. Next, the third line of the church's confession is, as you look there, seen by angels. And Jesus was ministered to by angels throughout all of his earthly ministry. And we know that he appeared to the shepherds at Jesus' birth. Angels cared for him when he was tempted in the desert. An angel strengthened him when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he was betrayed and then crucified. But the verb here, was seen, is used elsewhere in the New Testament to speak about Christ's appearances after his resurrection. And so I think it's best to understand this line again as pointing to Christ's resurrection, possibly also his ascension, both of which we know were witnessed by the angels. And there's likely also a parallel here with this line in the next. So that as Christ was preached to all nations, line 4, his victorious resurrection, which defeated and triumphed over sin and death, was also shown to the angels. And that idea of being shown to the angels, demonstrated to the angels, is supported in Colossians 2:15. And there we see Jesus' victory celebration in front of angelic beings. When Paul wrote there, having disarmed the rulers and authorities, okay, they're the spiritual beings, they're the angels, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. And so in summary, what we see from this line is that our risen Lord conquered death by rising from the dead. And the angels, whether fallen or unfallen, now understand the glorious mystery of salvation. They've witnessed and testified of Christ's resurrection. And so that's the third line. He was seen by angels. The fourth line of the church's confession is, again, if you look back there, proclaimed among the nations. As the spiritual and angelic beings of the invisible and spiritual world witnessed and testified of Christ's resurrection, Christ has been and is being preached throughout all nations, which is the visible and physical world. Okay, that is the church's message. In Acts 8:5, it says, now Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began preaching Christ to them. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:5, we do not preach ourselves but Christ, Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Jesus. And to preach Christ is the mission of the church. Yeah? Hey, Matthew 28:19-20. Jesus there commands us, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so our message is Christ, and our commission is to take Christ to the world. And we see not only has Christ been preached all over the world, he continues now to be proclaimed among the nations. But if you look at the fifth line there, it sees that describes the result of that preaching. Believed on in the world. Paul says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. And that's what's happened for the past 2,000 years. People have heard the gospel preached and they've been saved. The message of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, it's transformed lives. Hey, young and old, male and female, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile. We could look around us here and see how God has changed and transformed and saved us as individuals. Because we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's our common confession that all those who believe in Christ will be saved. It's not about our works, but Christ's work and his grace. And so now all those who put their trust in Christ, who receive Christ and surrender to him as their Lord, will be saved. That's what it means to believe. It's not a matter of believing intellectual facts. Because even the demons believe that Christ died and rose again for the forgiveness of sin. To believe is faith in Christ. That his death conquered death. That he took sin upon himself. That he rose in victory. And therefore all who believe are forgiven of their sin. And there is no and will never be any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you haven't believed on our Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't turned from your sin to the living God, now's the time. Because this is the greatest news of eternity. This is the glorious and joyful confession of the church. This is the story of God's redemption that the angels and voices from every nation, tribe, and tongue will exclaim. Church, that's our message. Not just here and now for anyone who doesn't know Christ, but it's our message to the whole world. It's the message of Christ proclaimed by Christ's people and Christ's church. In Acts 16:31, Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer and his family, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your house. In 1 John 3:23, we're commanded to believe in Christ. When it says, and this is his, God's commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And then I want you to listen to these statements in John. Okay, for all those who believe. John 1:12 says, Those who believe in his name are given the right to become children of God. John 3:16, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never thirst, and he who believes in me will never thirst. John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. John 7:38 to 39, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. John 12:46, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Those are some of the promises for all people all over the world who have believed and will believe in Christ as Lord and Savior. May that be a blessing and encouragement to us as we think on that. We won't perish. We have eternal life. There is no condemnation. We won't be in darkness any longer. And so that was the fifth line, believed on in the world. And then the sixth and final line of the church's confession is taken up in glory. And this most likely refers to Christ's ascension from the Mount of Olives 40 days after he rose from the dead. And we have a parallel or contrast here with the previous line, so that Christ is believed on earth and Christ ascended into heaven. Christ is believed on earth and ascended into heaven. And I think the word glory here as a reference to heaven, though, isn't just speaking and pointing us to the one historical event of Christ's ascension, but it also points to his current reign seated at the right hand of God the Father as he waits for all things to be put under subjection to him, as he waits for every knee to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Christ, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the confession of the church. He was taken up and he reigns from heaven. And he will come down and he will rule forever. He was taken up in glory. He is in glory and will receive glory. But with all of this, as we've considered the church's conduct and confession, how will we conduct ourselves, and what is our confession? I'm going to leave you with a summary of our passage's motivation. Because we are the house of God, because we are the church of the living God, because we are the pillar and support of the truth, because Christ was manifested in the flesh, because Christ was vindicated in the Spirit, because Christ rose and was seen by angels, because Christ is our message for the nations, because Christ saves those who believe in him, and because Christ was taken up into glory and reigns from above. May we not just know how to conduct ourselves, but may that be our practice for the glory of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are not worthy to come before you, and yet by your Son, Jesus Christ, we come in relationship with you as our Heavenly Father. Father, you, by your grace and mercy, demonstrated through Christ's own death while we were yet sinners, have called us to be your church, called us to be members of your church. And so, Father, may we conduct ourselves as the church in accordance with your instructions. Father, may we reflect on your greatness and your holiness. May we reflect on Christ and who he is and what he's done. In acknowledgement that Christ is our life, that Christ is our Lord and Savior, grant us, we pray, a desire to love and serve you. Teach us to stand upon the truth and proclaim the truth. Lord, lead us to understand and to know and study your truth. Father, may we honor you in all that we do. And Father, as we reflect on the great confession of the church, may that be our confession. And Lord, may it elevate our understanding of who you are. May it increase our obedience to you as we recognize all that Christ has done, all that Christ, who Christ is. And as we wait for the fulfillment of all promises, that he will reign forever and ever, that we will reign with him in a new heavens and new earth, where there'll be no sin, there'll be no pain, there'll be no suffering. And Father, even as we think ahead to that moment, we ask that in your kindness and grace, there would be many who hear the preaching of Christ from our lips and the living of Christ in our lives, that you save, that they, Lord, would believe upon Christ. And Father, that family and friends and strangers and politicians and media and Jew and Gentile and young and old would also join with us in the chorus of praise as we honor Christ our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.